Scripture reading this morning, we'll turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit, and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
One of the things that I dread in the winter season, or some of the things I should say, plural, are ice storms and high winds. Because usually in Ortonville we lose our power. At least our street seems to be destined for losing its power. And it's not fun being a pioneer. I guess I was never meant to be a pioneer, to live without power. Where we live, that means no water, as well as no heat. And the things that we get used to and expect to have, and things that we might call luxuries or necessities in life. When we do lose our power, I usually turn off the breakers to the major appliances, to our well, because they warn us when the power does come back on, there could be a power surge, and it can fry those things, and I'd like to have water in our refrigerator back. I guess the one good thing in the wintertime is we can put our refrigerated things in the garage, whereas the summertime we can't do that. When we get our power back, then I usually go and turn the breakers back on. It would be rather silly for me to say, well, honey, we have our lights now, but we still can't use our water. We're still going to freeze. We're going to hide under this blanket and stay warm. When the power is available to us, there would be untapped power to us if I did not go back and turn those breakers on so that our furnace would work and our well would work. But yet, I believe in our spiritual lives, there is a lot of untapped power that is available to Christians, to believers. Do we not have an all-powerful God? Do we not believe in his omnipotence, his great power that was on display at creation, a power that was on display at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he came back to life? The dead was raised physically, and of course he's always lived, our eternal God, proving his deity and conquering death for all of us. That's why we need to pray for God's power. And the title of this morning's sermon, as we look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, is praying for power, praying for God's power. In listening to a sermon by Sam Horn when he was pastoring in Wisconsin, he cited, I don't know where he got his statistic, but it does seem somewhat true, that the average Christian prays less than 2 minutes a day. The average Christian prays less than 2 minutes a day. How do you do? How well do you do in your prayer life? And I heard him challenge his church family to aim for 15 minutes, take 5 minutes at a time, whether it's 5 minutes at the beginning of the day, 5 minutes in the middle of the day, 5 minutes at the end of the day, to pray earnestly before the Lord in praise to him, bringing your petitions. and praying for the power of God, as we see in this passage of Scripture. We need to make prayer a priority, I believe, in 2012. What year is this? 2016. In 2016. Remember this thought. If you don't remember any other thoughts today, you'll probably all remember what I just said, is that prayer is a declaration of dependence on God. We believe as Americans in the Declaration of Independence, but our prayer is our declaration of dependence upon Almighty God. As we look at Paul's prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3, this is really his second prayer in this book. His first prayer, Pastor David read another prayer of Paul's in Colossians where there are similarities. But if you flip back to chapter 1, we notice in verse 15 he begins by saying, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And he goes down in verse 19, the end of verse 18, he speaks about the glorious inheritance in the saints. And now in verse 19, here he prays also what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And then he went on to show a display of God's power in the resurrection from the dead, and that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So he prayed for power in that first prayer, and now he prays for power in this second prayer. And we notice in these various prayers, almost all of Paul's prayers were for the welfare of others, their spiritual welfare, and not really even their physical well-being. Paul, let me remind you that Paul is in prison. He could have been saying, "Please pray for me. The food is awful here. I'm chained up to this guard. Pray for me. Woe is me." But that's not found in these prayers, nor for their physical needs. He was praying for their spiritual welfare, even while he's in prison. That's the heart of an unselfish prayer warrior. And a great example for us. Paul could have bailed out on them. He could have bellyached about his problems, but he did none of these. His concern was for their discouragement. Because notice in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul was suffering. "Please," he says, "do not lose heart." And then he launches into his prayer in verse 14, praying that they would be spiritually strengthened, empowered by God. Let's read this prayer, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we would ask for your power during this service, the unleashing of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and lives. Perhaps there are some hard hearts in this room this morning. The Holy Spirit can pierce into those hearts. Perhaps there are some unregenerate people in this room. God, the Holy Spirit can draw them to Christ, to Calvary. We pray you would do that work. We pray that you would impress upon believers that we need to look to you for our strength and power and not our own might. and not rely on ourselves. For that is so easy to do. May we learn more and more how our prayers show our dependence upon you. So may we learn from Paul's prayers, a great apostle, but yet a man, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, to share these thoughts with us today. And for every generation of Christians who read their Bibles, in Jesus' name, amen. I notice four requests in this prayer. The first request of Paul was a request that they would recognize his supremacy in their lives. That they would recognize that God truly is supreme. In verse 14, he begins with a familiar phrase, familiar in this passage. "For this reason," he says. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he said that also, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you." And now in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." "For this reason" is reflecting back on something he's already stated. And he seems interrupted as he's beginning to state that there's a prayer that he's concerned about them. And in chapter 3, the emphasis, as we studied last week, and thankful that so many of you were able to make it in a snowy day, but we saw that the church is one. That Paul had already established that doctrinally in chapter 2, that God has broken down the barriers, the walls of hostility. And the church of Jesus Christ is one. In chapter 3, he cites that. So for this reason, we need to be reminded of what the church is all about. The body of Christ. Through spirit baptism, we are joined together as one. But also, we notice in chapter 1, if you flip over to chapter 1, in verse 15, he also says, before the first prayer, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." What is the basis for the first prayer and ultimately the second prayer? There's a lot of doctrinal truth in chapter 1, where he cites in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Just by way of review, he outlines, I believe if I remember correctly, there were 8 blessings that are listed in chapter 1. And they, again, were not physical blessings, but spiritual blessings. And he cites the fact that we are rich in Jesus Christ. Just to cite some of these as bullet points in verse 4, he says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." In verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Verse 8, "He's lavished upon us all wisdom and insight." Verse 11, "We've obtained an inheritance, being predestined." In verse 13, "In whom we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, we're sealed by the Spirit of promise." I don't know how many of those I cited, but close to 8 there, of these precious promises. So now he is saying, for this reason, the basis of these great spiritual truths, this rich heritage that we have in Jesus Christ, I now am bowing before my Heavenly Father. And Paul says here in verse 14, he bows his knees. Now most Jews stood when they prayed. But Paul is saying, whether he's saying this symbolically or physically, that he was bowing his knees when he prayed. Now, I don't think it's necessary that this is a command and that we ought to bow our knees when we pray, but I think when Paul is saying this, he's indicating some very important truths, that there ought to be humility, recognition of God's awesomeness as we pray before Him, an attitude of submission, a recognition that God indeed is higher in rank, dignity, and authority over us. Posture can sometimes symbolize a hard attitude. Not always. When somebody is slouching in a chair, when a student is slouching in their seat, a teacher usually thinks, well, they don't really care what I'm talking about. And when they're nodding off, you think, well, they don't really care. So I do think we have to be careful that there's not this casual, lax attitude of slouching or whatever. We can sit, we bow our heads. There ought to be a submission and honor and glory to the Lord. And I believe bowing before the Lord can also symbolize the fact or demonstrate we're heartbroken about our sin. That we are sinners. And without the gospel of God's grace, we would be rejected and have no hope. That we are indeed in our prayers dependent upon the Lord. And my friend, our prayer is more about a heart condition than a body position. But ultimately, sometimes that body position might reflect a heart condition. Paul also cites here in verse 14, in recognizing God's supremacy as he bowed before him, he says, before the Father. And that's a privilege to call him our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. To call him our Heavenly Father. One of the commentaries pointed this out. I did not know this until I read this, that God the Father is rarely addressed in the Old Testament as Father. Of the almost 1,500 times that he is mentioned in the Old Testament, only 15 times in the Old Testament is God mentioned as Father. But that changes in the New Testament. Of the 413 times God the Father is mentioned in the New Testament, 245, over half of those times, he is mentioned as a Father. We are called the sons of God in this book. We're children of God. We belong to him, and we have a privilege and pay homage to him to say he is our Father. Abba, Father, the Aramaic word that is a familiar term. It can be daddy or father or papa, however we call our Father in that sense of great respect and love. But then we notice in verse 15 a problem section here. Let's read verses 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, showing God's supremacy here, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now the liberals want to cite verse 15 for their cause. They will say this is preaching and speaking that God is Father of all. And the brotherhood of mankind, that all belong to God, that all are going to heaven. But I appreciate what John MacArthur says in his commentary. The Bible, he says, clearly teaches consistently through Scripture that there are two spiritual fathers. There's God, and then there's the devil. And people are serving and honoring either God or Satan. And even believers sometimes are listening and following Satan instead of God. And we need to be wary and sobered by that when we're going astray from the truth and from the gospel and follow our Heavenly Father. And so the saints of all the ages, I believe, is speaking about those who've preceded us in death that are in heaven already. And saints on the earth, every family in heaven and earth is named. We all belong to him. We can call him our Father. We are his children. So every family in heaven and earth, I believe, is speaking about true believers who have this privilege to recognize the supremacy of God in our prayer. And I believe Paul begins this prayer by focusing their attention on that. A second request is found in verses 16 and 17. Is that we would receive his strength. That these people, even though they were not in prison, he was in prison, would receive his strength. Verse 16, notice, says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Again, that they would receive his strength. This word strengthen is translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, as stand firm. To be firm, to be strong, to be courageous, to be determined to follow him, to stand firm and not to shift with every wind of doctrine or with every false teaching out there, to be rooted and firmed in gospel truth. And the word of God that does not shift, that we would be strengthened. And I believe we can receive His strength, and we notice this in two ways in verses 16 and 17. The first way is through the Spirit's work in our inner being, as we see in verse 16. Through the Spirit's work. But He begins verse 16 by making His request according to the riches of His glory that He may grant you. And we see this term riches that is found a number of times in this book already. I don't know how many times, I didn't count them. But again, we are rich people, and God is rich in His glory and His awesomeness. His glory is vast and limitless. And the measure by which Paul asked God to empower these people, to strengthen these people, is according to His vast array of His glory. Paul prayed then for the power of the Spirit in their lives when he says the fact that you'll be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. This word power has shown up already as we cited. It is the Greek word dunamai, from which we get the word actually dynamite, reminding us that God's power is indeed explosive. He is the all-powerful God. And we've, again, as we cited, seen that, and it's clearly, as we see in this text, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit in your inner being. Paul prayed that God's Spirit would work in their inner being, and we see this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. You'll see this verse on the screen, where the Bible says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God's light shone in our dark hearts before we were saved, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, where God convicted, God drew us, God worked in our heart to so that we would recognize our depravity. Without God's work, we would just go along in our heyday, enjoying our depravity and never sensing our need of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God works in the inner being to draw people to Christ. What does this phrase inner being mean? I believe inner being means the soul, the real you and I. It is what is translated as the heart of individuals, our God consciousness, our inner being that relates to God in our walk with God or our rebellion against God and His authority in our lives. Our inner being needs to be strengthened because we have a daily battle with sin. We are helpless. We're powerless in that battle unless we rely on God the Spirit's work in our heart and life. Another verse that I believe focuses on this, so you'll see this also on the screen, in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And the older I get, I recognize how this outer self is wasting away, but no matter what age we are numerically, God's at work in our heart and our life, and we can be advancing by leaps and bounds in our life spiritually as we allow God's work of God's Spirit in us to renew us day by day. And I believe we have to do that through a steady diet of the Word of God, my friend. And though the year is a little over 2 weeks long, can I encourage you afresh and anew to be devoted to daily Bible reading, daily Bible study? We have on our website some great ideas. We have some papers at the back table on daily Bible reading. And take some time to meditate on God's Word. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6 to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's one of the tools. And our arsenal of weaponry is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To do battle so that the Spirit can work on some truth instead of a blank brain. You know, sometimes my brain is dense, blank, empty. I need to fill it with truth and spiritual truth so God the Spirit can work in my life. I believe a second way we can receive His strength in verse 17 is through the Spirit's control of our life. Notice verse 17a, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now he's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts and that he would do so through faith. And a question could be asked, well, don't we already have Christ? If we're regenerate, if we're believers, we do have Christ. And we use that phrase, we receive him into our heart. I think we have to be careful about that statement because sometimes children may not understand what that means. We understand that it means our inner being, that we receive the truth through saving faith very clearly by an action of our will, by God's work in our heart and life. But I believe this is speaking about Christ's continual presence in our life. And I believe Christ's presence can only occur, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, through faith or faithfulness, a faithful walk. And that ultimately comes, as our point is suggesting here, through God the Spirit's control in your life. If you're a believer, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And as He convicts us, we ought to confess that sin so that God's presence might fill our heart in life. A couple references you'll see on the screen, familiar references to most people that identify the fact that if you're a believer, you have the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't come after salvation. The Spirit comes at salvation. And these two texts make that abundantly clear. Romans 8, 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and this is key, the rest of the verse, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So anybody without the Spirit, somebody says you get the Spirit later on, the Bible says you're not saved if you don't have the Spirit. In other words, if you are saved, you have already received the Spirit. And then he cites this also in chapter 6, verse 19, the familiar passage. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Let me remind you, my friend, that Corinth was a sinful church, a divided church, a church that allowed sexual immorality and did not discipline this person out of their church, as Paul writes in the previous chapter. And now, he is saying, even carnal Christians, fleshly Christians. And the whole purpose is, as we submit to God the Spirit and His control in our life, Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith and our faithfulness to Him. This word dwell is a compound word that means to settle down. It means to inhabit a house. It can mean to colonize, to reside. And the idea is that God the Spirit will dwell in our heart and our life so that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, can dwell in our hearts through our faithfulness. It is giving God full privileges to live in us, to remodel our lives, allowing Him to fully impact us for the truth, for the sake of our witness, for the glory of God, that our light will shine before men and they will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. This would be similar to the idea of allowing God to dwell in our life. I don't know if you ever have done this. My wife doesn't do this. I will do this when I have to do a quick cleanup job. You know, sometimes I'll find an empty room or a closet and throw everything in there and get it out of the way so company will come and see, okay, the living room looks nice. And again, when my wife's around, this never happens. It's when I'm alone and I'm getting ready for her to come home or a company to come, you throw it in one room. You don't want them to go into that room or that closet. And don't we do that in our lives? God, you can have part of me, but not this part of me. You can't have my whole life. You can't have this closet or this closed bedroom. I think we do that more than we recognize. If we're really honest before God. But as we allow God the Spirit to dwell through Spirit control, we will be strengthened and Christ will dwell in our hearts. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter O'Brien in his commentary says that so to be empowered by the Spirit in our inner person is the same as allowing Christ to dwell in our hearts. Synonymous ideas. And that's why we receive his strength through the Spirit's work and through the Spirit's control of our life. But then Paul goes on to give a third request. The end of verse 17 through 19, remember his love. They were troubled. They were losing heart over Paul's imprisonment. And Paul wanted them to remember he was loved, they were loved. And as we reflect on God's awesome power in our lives, his love can be a source of our inner strength. My friend, wherever you are in your spiritual walk, whether you're desperate, whether you're depressed or discouraged, remember, you are loved. And Paul is praying for this, that they would remember their love. And notice these tremendous verses. The middle of verse 17 picks up here where it says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you will be filled, may be filled with all the fullness of God. What tremendous verses. And Paul wants them to remember the awesome love of God. He is an all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, but the all-loving God. And he gives three examples of this, expresses this love in three ways. The first expression is the expression, we are rooted and grounded in love. He gives two metaphors, one's botanical and the other's agricultural, to describe God's love. O'Brien says this, love is the soil in which believers are rooted and will grow, and love is the foundation upon which they are built. Thus you have the agricultural term and the architectural term, that God's love gives us deep roots where we can flourish and that plant can grow. A firm and solid foundation. God is our rock, and that rock is God's love on splendor and display. A second way he displays the love and speaks about the love in verse 18 is where he says we need strength to comprehend Christ's love. And verse 18 gives us, I believe, in climactic fashion, describing the magnitude of this love as the breadth, or in other words, the width of his love, the length of his love, the height and the depth of his love. It is incomprehensible. God's love is vast and immense beyond all measure. Our infinite God loves us as finite creatures. My friend, you are loved. Never let a day go by in your life to say, I am not loved. You are loved. God loves you with this vast love, as vast as the ocean, as vast as the universe, where there is no end. This word comprehend in verse 18 is a strong word, which means that we would seize, that we would apprehend the truth of this love. And the more we seize that and comprehend this love, the more we will be blessed and say, yes, I'm loved. You know, when my wife said she would marry me, there was a long pause. And I didn't know, okay, what does this mean? There was silence. I think she was a little bit in shock. We didn't really talk about marriage too much before that. If any, she'll remember if we did or not, you know, and so maybe she was in shock and awe. You know, there's this long silence, but then she said yes, and yes, I'm loved. And we are loved by God with this awesome love. The third expression of this found in verse 19 is that Christ's love surpasses our knowledge. It surpasses our intellectual capacities. Far different from the world's love. How does the world love? I want to get what I can get out of you. I want to be gratified. And maybe I'll give a little bit back. And so young people, be very careful about what's called puppy love or dog love or whatever love there is out there, be very careful about it. Because so much of it is based on attraction, on the physical, and what we can get out of a person. God's love is not like that. It surpasses our knowledge. It is based on His gracious love shown through the cross. As Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So God's love, and Paul is praying now, remember, God's love for you should be great encouragement to you, my friend, as it was to the Ephesian Christians, great motivation. It brings security to know that we are loved. It is said that a man in Dayton, Ohio, found a unique way to propose to his wife. He hired an airplane to fly over the city, towing a banner that read, "Judy, I love you. Will you marry me?" And Judy accepted the proposal by saying, "How could you say no to that?" Well, I hope she loved him, and not just because there was a banner flying over the city. But should we not say that about God's love for us? How can we say no to His awesome love for us, that Christ died for us on the cross, that He went to such great lengths to demonstrate this love for you and I? And the result we see in the end of verse 19 is that we're filled with the fullness of God. And this word fullness means to make full. We can be full of rage. We can be full of bitterness. We can be full of joy, but we can be filled with the knowledge of the love of God. Full of God's love. And then fourthly, the final request that He gives is that they would realize His glory in verses 20 and 21. And Paul closes with the doxology of praise to God, who can do much more than we could ever ask and think. As verse 20 cites, "Please notice now to Him that is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Very quickly, I believe we can see three truths about God's glory and Paul's prayer that we would realize the glory of God and His work in us. We see in these verses He is able to supply more than we could even begin to ask. God is inexhaustible in His supply to us spiritually. Again, we are rich spiritually beyond what our wildest imagination could bring. My friend, don't limit God's power in your life. We see, secondly, that His power is active right now. If you're a believer, that indwelling Spirit of God, His work is within us as believers. And then we also notice the close of this phrase. The result of this is He alone must receive the glory. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He alone must be given the glory for all of this. As we pray, give God glory. Why does God want to be so powerful? Why does He want to be magnified in our lives? Why did Paul pray for their spiritual strength and empowerment to recognize this explosive power of God? So God can display His glory through the church, through the church of Jesus Christ, through you and I, that we would be shining, gleaming examples of God's glory. Now this prayer of Paul is focused on the inner person, not on the physical needs. And I'm challenged time and time again, so I'm not speaking without recognizing my own struggles, but what comes to mind first and foremost when we pray? Physical. Physical. Give me. When Paul's prayers in this book, in Colossians, are about the spiritual needs, Paul was more concerned about how they were doing on the inside. All of Paul's prison prayers deal with their spiritual condition and not his physical condition. There's certainly nothing wrong with asking about physical needs, but maybe we need to redo our prayer list and begin on page one and list spiritual needs first. And focus our prayer time on spiritual needs. We can be whole. And if we're not spiritually right, we've got major problems, major issues in our lives. So as we close this prayer, I want to begin with that illustration from the beginning, end with that illustration of a power outage. Are you experiencing a spiritual power outage in your life, my friend? If there's something you need to change in your life that you feel is impossible to change, is there a sin pattern in your life that you cannot get rid of? Is there spiritual apathy or coldness in your relationship with the Lord? Are you struggling spiritually? Is your family life struggling? Is your marriage suffering today? Do you have fractured relationships? Are you discouraged or depressed, my friend? And God says, none of this is too hard for me. For the power of God, for God's inner work, for God's strength in our life. God says, that's not a problem. I can handle that. I can handle these spiritual needs, these relational needs, these heart issues. There's never a power outage with God. Do you believe that? Let me remind you, we often go to the wrong sources for our power. We go to the gym. We go to Powerhouse so we can bulk up. We spend so much time, too much time, watching TV, our movies, our videos, our playing games that... And I have to be careful. I gave up games a number of years ago, video games, because I couldn't work it. And my grandchildren could beat me, and that was no fun. So I know it's easy to get caught up in these things and spend hours. Does that provide you with your spiritual help and problems, TV and games? Working won't solve your problems. Making more money won't solve your problems. Extracurricular activities... Only our all-powerful God. So what we are seeing in this text is turn to God. Pray to God for His power, as Paul prayed to the Ephesian Christian, for the Ephesian Christians. Read the Word of God. Saturate your heart and mind in the Word of God. Submit to God the Spirit, His control, His conviction. Confess your sins. Turn to God, and His power source is alive. It is real. It is there for you and I. Don't leave this as untapped power. Turn the breaker switch back on so you'll have heat in your spiritual house. Shall we pray?